Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our study of 1 Peter, a letter that Peter wrote to the church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the title of our series is Hope in a Hostile World. Hope in a Hostile World. Peter, quickly review, is writing to believers to encourage them and instruct them because they are facing hostility because of their faith. They're basically being persecuted. Now, as we've mentioned before, in this time of history, they're not, for the most part, being persecuted by being put to death. But they are being ostracized. They're having all kinds of problems financially at times because of their business relationships. But they're being harassed and treated badly because of their faith by the Roman government, by the Jewish people, because they have not accepted Jesus as Messiah, and even in the workplace and in their own families, because sometimes, just like today, you've got family members that are believers and other family members that are not. And so Peter's writing to encourage them and instruct them. The first chapter and a half is spiritual truth. He's saying, listen, in spite of or in the midst of all you're going through, just be encouraged because you have an unshakable hope. Because God has chosen you. You've responded to that. You've been saved. You now have a special relationship with God. You've got a special relationship with other Christians. And then starting about verse 11 of chapter 2, he gets into the practical part of it. And there was a big section that we finished a couple weeks ago that the main theme was, listen, in the midst of this hostility, live in a way that you're faithful to God and your example will be a witness. It'll be a testimony to the people around you. You know, don't get so caught up in being concerned and fearful and all that kind of stuff about what people are doing or saying. Just be faithful, do the right thing, and it'll be a testimony to them. And so they may end up becoming a Christian. And a big part of that, he said, is being submissive to the authorities that God has put in place. Yes, the government might persecute you, but unless they ask you to do something that God says not to, be submissive. It'll be a good testimony to them. You know, he says in the workplace, you may have a non-believing, I say the workplace, that's how it applies to us. He wrote to the slaves, the servants. He says, your master may not be a believer. Will you be submissive? Unless he asks you, tells you to do something that God says not to do, be submissive, be the best servant. In our case, be the best employee you can be. That'll be a testimony to them. He talked about in the home, if you have an unbelieving spouse, be the best spouse you can be. Live out your faith. It'll be a testimony to them. All right? Then we talked about how that submission works out in the family of God and when we're dealing with the people who oppose us. So today we're jumping into the next part of it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and that is our response to undeserved suffering. If we find ourselves in a situation, whether with the government, in the workplace, in our home, in our community, wherever we might be, at the work, just people around us, and we are being treated wrongly, and we don't deserve it. What do we do in those circumstances? But before we jump into some practical suggestions on how we should live in the midst of something like that, what do we mean by undeserved suffering? Just basically, what does that mean, undeserved suffering? Okay, you didn't do anything to deserve it, but you're suffering anyway, right? Yeah, you're punished anyway. Now, obviously, that's a wide category. You can just say, well, I've been a pretty good person and I got sick. And we're not talking about those kind of things, but we're talking about being mistreated by other people, right? So that's exactly it. You didn't do anything to bring it on, but people are mistreating you in some way. It may be a light way, you know, they're talking bad about you, looking at you weird. Well, I don't know. It may be in worse ways, you know, where they are excluding you or keeping you from getting a promotion at work or, you know, all kinds of things like that. But you're being treated in a negative way and you did nothing to deserve it. Chris? And that's really what Peter's talking about here, is specifically in the setting where somebody is mistreating us because we're a believer, and they're not, okay? So why would we suffer undeservedly? Why would people treat other people badly when they don't deserve it? Because they're mean. Yeah, that's the first part. Some people are just plain mean. You're right. Yep, that's the first reason that comes to my mind, too. Sometimes people are just plain mean. Lisa? Yeah, hurt people, hurt people. You know, if someone has been mistreated, maybe they're in a situation they can't take it out on or respond to it for the people that are hurting them, and so it just builds up and they doesn't make it right, but they hurt other people. Any other reasons you can think of why people mistreat others? Tim? Yeah, they just don't care for you, the way you look, the way you dress, your confidence, you know, if they're not confident. You know, this is something that it's not what Peter's writing about, but we've dealt with a lot in the last couple of years. Why do people treat people differently because of their skin color, because of their background, because of all that kind of stuff, you know? And it's interesting, some of the principles that are in this can help us with that, even though that's not what Peter's talking about. And so we're going to take a look at this idea of being victims of undeserved suffering and how to live in response of that. Let's go ahead and read the passage all the way through, then we're going to work through it one section at a time. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right? So what we want to talk about tonight is how should we respond to undeserved suffering? How do we as believers live our lives when we are suffering? Now, I want to make it very, very clear. If we find ourselves we're in a situation, we're not really suffering all that much. And of course, we don't usually suffer all that much compared to other people in the world or history because of their faith. But all the principles we're going to talk about tonight in context in this in Peter's letter is how you respond in unjust suffering. But they're all great principles just for living a solid Christian life in our culture to be a good witness. So just throw that out there in case you're sitting there or somebody's listening to this and they say, "Well, I'm not really all suffering all that much undeservedly." Well, everything Peter says is great for us to just live a good Christian life in our culture. Okay? So let's take a look, and I drew some principles from what Peter said here, and the first one is this: aggressively live a good life. Aggressively live a good life. Now, I almost titled this one, "Live the Good Life," but that's got a whole different connotation. You know, when you think about living the good life, it's like, well, I got everything I want, and I'm really comfortable, and that's not the idea I'm trying to get across here. Aggressively live a good life. Verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Okay? What is he trying to communicate with this? When he says, "Who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" What's he trying to say? No, that's a good thought. That is one of the two main explanations for what Peter's saying here. Okay, I was actually going to give that one later, but I'll give it first since you already did. And that is, no matter what people may do to you, if you're a Christian and you're trying to live right, ultimately they can't really hurt you. Not permanently, not eternally, okay? And that certainly is one of the ways that these words can be taken. That certainly is a true principle of Scripture, all right? But the other thing that Peter might be saying by this is that, you know what, in general, if you're trying to do good and do the right thing, people don't really have a good reason to mistreat you. Now, they may anyway, and that's what he gets to in verse 2. But he says, if you are really zealous about doing good and doing what is right, I'll just throw this in there. Who in their right mind would want to hurt you? Okay? Yeah, but they do, right? And who are they? People that oppose Christ. You know, we're talking about people that are causing problems because of our faith, people that oppose Christ. You know, even though you may be doing good things, the right things, they may still try to harm you. Did you want to say something, Dorothy?
Yes, sir. I am with you.
That's right. Going back to what John said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, lots of people can be against us, but it won't ultimately matter. Okay. All right. So anyway, even though if we're doing what's right, people shouldn't be desiring to harm us, but sometimes they do because they're opposed to Christ when we talk about faith. You think of bullies, you know, for any reason, you know, will want to harm people even though they may not good reason. People who delight in evil or cruelty. Someone who has an agenda against us for whatever reason. Again, we're talking about our faith, but it can be true of other things. But a principle that Peter is trying to point out here is that usually if we're zealous to do what's good, okay, under normal circumstances, most people will not try to mistreat us. Now, there will be some, all right? I think of a really practical example here of children that are complaining about being punished, disciplined. Maybe punished is a good word, right? And it's like, well, you know, if you do the right thing, you wouldn't have to go through this. You wouldn't have to have the timeout. You wouldn't have to have the grounding. You wouldn't have to, if you just do the right thing, you know? And if children do the right thing, a good parent is not going to be mean, ugly, you know, do bad things to them. Now, are there parents out there that do that? Sure there are, because there are mean people. There are people that were hurt, you know, all the reasons we talked about before that had been hurt themselves. And unfortunately, sometimes they take it out on their kids. You know, we see this in culture too, you know, people that break the law, they get caught, they suffer the consequences, and they complain. And it's like, well, you know, if you wouldn't break the law, but are there people who don't break the law who are still mistreated by people in authority? Again, some of the stuff we've been dealing with the last couple of years. Yes, that's not the way it should be. Under normal circumstances, that wouldn't happen. But we don't live in a world with normal circumstances. We live in a sinful, fallen world. So there will still be people that will mistreat even though there's not a good reason to. But in general, if you try to do the right thing, you will not be mistreated as much as, or you're not be likely to be mistreated as much as if you were doing the wrong thing. And that's kind of what Peter's trying to get across here. And so the reason I stated this one, aggressively live a good life, the principle I put on your note sheet is doing what is good will minimize undeserved suffering. In other words, you probably won't suffer as much as if you weren't doing good, all right? Still possibility you might suffer, and in this case, suffer for your faith. But if you really seek to do what is good, it'll minimize that, all right? And of course, the question is, are we really zealous or eager to do good? That's why I worded it the way I did, aggressively live a good life, all right? Now, Peter says here, zealous for what is good. What do you think he means by this? Is somebody who is zealous for what is good? Well, what would be another way to word that? If I were to say, listen, you need to be really zealous for what is good. And somebody heard me say that and say, well, what do you mean by that? What?
Determined.
Okay, so that's the attitude. Focused, determined, intent. For what?
Righteousness.
For righteousness. To do what's good, to do what's right. And of course, we're talking about people of faith, so we're talking about doing what is right in God's sight. And so Peter says, listen, just make it a goal to be very eager, zealous, intent, focused. Okay, and that's why I use the word aggressively. Aggressively seek to live a good life, to live right. And that will hopefully minimize anyway any undeserved suffering that you might experience. And that's part of what Peter's saying here. Although what John said earlier is true too. He could be saying, listen, you know what? Nobody can permanently hurt you. No matter what they might do or say, if you're a believer, it'll all work out in the end. And it won't ultimately be permanent. Yeah, John.
There's a proverb.
Yeah. Okay. And James says just the opposite too. He says, if we know what the good thing is to do and we don't do it, that's sin. Yeah. All right, the second instruction of how do we live, how do we respond to undeserved suffering, number two, is rejoice in God's blessing. Rejoice in God's blessing. Verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, even if you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to live right, you're trying to please God, and you suffer because of that, he says, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. In what way are we blessed when we suffer and we don't deserve it? I'm talking about specifically about our faith here, but in what way are we blessed? John?
But anyway,
that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So even though God allows the suffering to happen, and when we get to the last point, we're going to talk about why does God allow that to happen. But even though God will allow us to suffer at times for our faith, he will make up for it in other ways. He will bless us. And it may not be when we want him to or in the way we want him to necessarily, if we had our preferences, but he will make it right. Good point. Good point. Yeah, Dorothy. Exactly. In fact, I'm going to come back to you, Amber. I saw your hand. So, but Matthew 5:10-12, it's on your note sheet there. Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you." Okay, there's your words. Persecute you, that can be anything. Okay. And utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. I like that word falsely in there. That's what Peter's talking about too. He says, you know, if you're going to suffer, suffer because it's wrong. I mean, make sure it's not true. He says, what benefit is there if you suffer because you deserve it? All right. So anyway, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So even if God doesn't make up for it in this life, although many times he does bless us in other ways in this life, it will be made up for in heaven. Okay. What were you going to say? Exactly. Yeah, and that gets into a little bit, why does God allow it? Because if we respond to suffering the way we're supposed to, there's a lot of teaching in Scripture about that, it will strengthen us in our relationship with the Lord, which benefits us here and for all eternity. That's a good point. Tim, did you have your hand up a minute ago? God gives you peace. Yeah, God can give us peace in the midst of whatever. You know, you read the stories of people that have been persecuted through history and put to death, you know, burned at the stake, and you read about how they just had total peace, you know, and I mean, terrible things happening, and God gave them the grace that they needed to endure it. Yeah. So rejoice in God's blessing. I put it this way, when he said, you know, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we suffer undeservedly, we're in great company. And we'll also be rewarded greatly. Okay? In other words, lots of good people through history have suffered because of being good. So you're in good company. All right? So, rejoice in God's blessing. In other words, look beyond the suffering to the benefit from it that God will bring. The third one is replace fear with faith. Now, I know we've heard that a lot lately in a whole different context, living in faith instead of fear. But in the context of being mistreated, okay, suffering undeservedly, replace fear with faith. He says in verse 14, the second half of it there, he says, after he says, you will be blessed, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I really like what Pastor Jamie said over the weekend. He did talk about fear in two different particular sermons. He says, you know, over and over and over and over again, God tells his people, do not fear. And God is not going to tell us something that it's impossible for us to do. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult, but if he tells us not to fear, he will give us what we need not to fear as we depend on him. And so we need to replace our fear with faith. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That word troubled means to be shaken up or disturbed in our spirit, to go through emotional turmoil. So what does he mean when he says, have no fear of them? It's kind of a general statement. It could mean any number of things. It could mean, don't fear the things that they're threatening. Don't fear their persecution. Don't fear... it can actually be translated, don't fear the things they fear, okay? But basically the idea is that we shouldn't fear. Now, why should we not fear? What makes it possible for us not to fear? And it's one thing to say, don't fear. But as we talk about being people of faith, what is it that makes it possible for us not to fear? Because God's on our side, yeah? And a lot of things we've already talked about, because God's going to make it right. And because God will make up for it. All right? Exactly. God's in control. He's going to take care of us. And as John said earlier, in connection with the earlier point, the threats of evil people, the threats of people coming against us for our faith, they're empty because they can't harm the eternal souls of God's people. They can't affect your eternity. All right? Most Bible scholars believe that Peter is quoting from or referring back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where Isaiah is talking about the people that would come against ungodly nations that would come against his people. He says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Basically, he says, if you respect God and you fear him, keeping in mind the idea of fear here is respect, honor, reverence, then you don't have to be afraid of other people that come against you. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 10, 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, he goes on in chapter 3, verse 15, after he says, "Have no fear of them nor be troubled," he says, "but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." It's like two sides of the same coin. He says, you know, if you have the right attitude toward God, toward Jesus, all right, you're honoring him as holy, or you are respecting, you've got that relationship with him, you don't have to fear your enemies because God, Jesus, is stronger. He's going to take care of you, all right? So what do you think it means to honor Christ the Lord as holy? He says, instead of fearing them, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Put him first. And just put an importance on the relationship, you know? Mm-hmm. If we honor him as holy, it'll affect the way we live too. Because the Bible makes it clear that we are to be holy just as he is holy. All right, so it means having a relationship with him. It means honoring him, respecting him. Being in a relationship, it changes our life. And when we do that, and we got our eyes focused on him, then all the stuff that everybody else does to us or could do to us is not as big of a deal. Yeah, Tim. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a great example, again, from one of the sermons this last weekend. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why were they not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar and his threats? Because they served the Lord God, all right? And they had a lot more awe and respect for him and his power. And they said, listen, because we honor and serve our God, we will not bow down. And our God can deliver us, and he will deliver us one way or the other. But even if he doesn't the way we think, we're still not going to bow down because we honor him. And so God showed up in person right there in the furnace with them, and he delivered them. Okay. I like this quote here. It says, "Replace fear with faith and reverence. Here is the solution to not fearing threats and persecution. The alternative to fear is to focus attention on someone else. And when believers honor Christ as Lord, regarding him as holy and reverencing him in their hearts, they know that he's in control of events, that he is the reigning king, that all powers and authorities ultimately must answer to him." Unfortunately, many Christians still fear because they are not surrendered to the lordship of Christ and do not trust in him as their master. And so, it's normal when situations come up for fear to raise its ugly head. But what do? We need to replace that fear with faith. We need to say, nope, I'm looking to God. God's in control. He's the one I'm serving. He's the one I'm committed to. And so he's going to take care of me one way or the other. Okay. The fourth one is really interesting. Don't miss the opportunity to share your faith. I don't know about you. I can honestly say I've not been really in any situations where I've suffered any kind of major persecution, maybe a little ridicule here and there or whatever, but I've not even faced a lot of that. But if I was in a situation where I was facing some major persecution and stuff, I don't think the first thought in my mind would be to share my faith. But Peter says, hey, here's an opportunity. You're in contact with people who want to mistreat you. The way you respond in what you do and what you say can make a difference for eternity for them. And he's basically saying, don't just be focused on yourself. Be focused on them. So don't miss the opportunity to share your faith. You know, I've used this passage, because it's a really great passage about sharing your faith, to preach on sharing your faith, just in general. But when you look at it in context, it's talking about being a witness and a testimony and sharing your faith in the midst of hostility. Okay? Look at verses 15 and 16. Like I said, the first part is, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. All right? So that, oh, we'll go on to that to the next one. I just wanted to read the first part of it there. All right, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, always be ready to give a reason to share about what makes you different. And that's really what it comes down to, the hope that we have. Why would people that are mistreating us ask us about our faith? That's right, because sometimes the pressure they're putting on, the mistreatment they're giving, is to see if it's for real. All right, and we've got something that they don't have. What are some things that they might see in us that'd be like, I wonder where they got that from. I wonder why they have that, how they have that. Norris. So one of the things they might see in us, in fact, it was one of the major topics in our last lesson, is non-retaliation. Because, like, that's not the way they would act, right? So non-retaliation, and I've heard many testimonies over the years of people that were giving Christians a hard time or major persecuting them, and the Christians did not respond in that way. And over time, it led to the salvation of those that were giving them the hard time because they saw that they were not responding as they would have or as most people would have. What else might people see in us that would cause them to ask about what it is that we have? Tim? That's right. What is it in you that causes you to act the way you do that's not normal? Yeah? Jose, what were you going to say? So just simple kindness, especially in the face of unkindness. Yeah? All right. Chris? Okay, a supernatural joy. When people see that we have joy and they know that we're going through difficulties or we are in circumstances where they wouldn't have had joy. So joy, you know, peace, love, you know, all the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives that go contrary to the way most people live their lives. You know, he uses the word hope. You know, all these things we've talked about are demonstrations of that hope, but the fact that we have a positive outlook on life in spite of. Okay? So he says, always be ready to share about this hope, the things that make us different. Now, when he says, be prepared to make a defense, that word is used there because I think he's also applying that, you know, if you're ever called into an antagonistic environment, it could even apply if you're called to court to have to defend yourself. All right, it doesn't just apply to that. But he says to be able to give a response, all right? So what do we need to know to do that? You know, sometimes people see that and say, oh, I've got to memorize all these scriptures, which is not a bad thing. I'm not downplaying that. But I got to memorize all these scriptures. I got to have all the answers to all the possible questions that they could ask. Is that true before we can do this? No. It just says, what's the reason for the hope you have? Now, we need to be learning and growing more things to share, but at its most basic root is, why are you the way you are? And you say, because Jesus has changed my life. If nothing else, you can give your testimony, even if you don't know all the scriptures. Now, we still should take the time to learn the scriptures. That's where our authority is. Did you have your hand up a minute ago, Sean? I'm sorry, I thought I saw movement over there. I didn't want to overlook you. Okay. All right. I've got this quote here. It says, all Christians must be ready and able to give a reasonable defense of their faith. They don't need to be apologists or theologians, but every Christian ought to be able to clearly explain his or her own reasons for being a Christian. Some Christians believe that faith is a personal matter that should be kept to themselves. It is true that we shouldn't be boisterous or obnoxious in sharing our faith, but we should always be prepared to give an answer gently and respectfully when asked about our belief, our lifestyle, or our Christian perspective. Now, he goes on to give some instructions on how to do that in verse 15, where he says, do it with gentleness and respect, in the first part of verse 16, having a good conscience. So I just put these in here real quick for guidelines for sharing. The first one is with gentleness, Keeping in mind that in context, he's talking about being a good witness when people are coming against you. You know, our natural response would be to come back with a biting remark, perhaps, you know. And he says, don't do it that way. So even if people are coming against you that way, respond to them with gentleness, that meekness, not brash or argumentative or arrogant, with respect. You know, that can be respect for God and for the person we're speaking with. You know, how many times do you think that somebody's witness or testimony is blown because of their attitude? I shared this before, but I remember a couple years ago seeing a video clip on Facebook. It's probably on YouTube, but on Facebook. And it was this group of young men that had gone out to witness on the streets. And so they're standing around, and it's nighttime, and these two Mormon, quote, missionaries are coming up. And you can tell because of the way they're dressed and all that kind of stuff. And one of the young men is videotaping this. He says, okay, watch this. You know, he says, watch this. And the guys come up, and they just light into them and just treat them so terribly. And after the Mormon missionaries, and the Mormon missionaries are nice and polite and all that kind of stuff, and finally they just leave. And these guys acting like, man, what a great witness we were. And it's like, no, you guys were jerks for Jesus, you know? I mean, why would those Mormon missionaries want anything to do with Christianity with the way they treated them, you know? So we need to do it with gentleness, with respect. He says, with a clear conscience. What does that mean? I think what that means is that people can see that our lives are different. On your note sheet, I put it this way. With a clear conscience, a changed life that demonstrates your faith. In other words, what you live lines up with what you say you believe. We've talked about that before. You can know all the scriptures and all the answers to the questions that people might bring up about faith, but if your life doesn't demonstrate it, what difference does it really make? Why would anybody want to believe it if it doesn't make any difference in your life and you claim to be a believer? So if we have a clear conscience before God, it means we're trying to do the right thing. We may not do it perfectly, but we're trying. And our righteousness becomes a part of our testimony. So, all right, number five. As we are seeking to live and have the right response to undeserved suffering, number five, pray that those who cause you to suffer will repent. Now, that's not worded that way in the text, but it's kind of implied here, and because of some other things that Peter has said that we've already studied. But pray that those who cause you to suffer will repent. If you look at verse 16, it starts out with what we just talked about, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, talking specifically about people that are talking badly about you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, is he trying to say, do the right thing and they're going to be shamed? Like, we can rejoice in that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, you keep doing the right thing, you keep responding the right way, and be willing to share your hope, so that when they treat you that way, eventually they'll realize, this isn't right, you know? And they'll be shamed by it, and it'll make a difference in their lives. And so that's why I say, pray that those who cause you to suffer will repent. If we do the right thing, maybe not everybody, but at least some of the people that would come against us would be ashamed of their behavior and maybe even come to know Christ. As I said, Peter's already talked about this. We really emphasized it when we were in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:12. He said, keep your conduct, in other words, live your life, among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, over time, their attitude will change, and they may actually become a believer, and they're praising God, all right? The beginning of this chapter, we studied a couple weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a specific example in the home. He's talking about wives who have unbelieving husbands. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This is a very specific application. A believing Christian wife, an unbelieving husband, if you live this way, even though he may mistreat you, he may mock you, whatever, if you live this way, there is a possibility that over time he will see this and say, you know what, there's something to what's going on in her life. Okay. And then the last one, number six, take comfort that God will bring good out of your suffering. How do we respond to undeserved suffering? Take comfort that God will bring good out of your suffering. Verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, the basic truth here is what we talked about before. If you're going to be suffering, it's better to be suffering because you're doing the right thing than the wrong thing. Because if you're suffering because you're doing the wrong thing, you deserve it. Right? And so it's a whole lot better to suffer for doing the right thing. It'd be better to suffer persecution because you'll be justified and blessed by God for it than to just be bearing punishment. You're suffering because you deserve it. All right? And you may be being punished by man, by humans. You may be being punished by God if you're suffering because you did wrong. So, not only that, but it's a good witness. All right? Now, there's an interesting thought here. He says, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Is it ever God's will that we should suffer? And if so, how can that be? No? Then why does the Bible say here, if it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will? Okay, that's definitely true. The difficulties we go through, if we handle them right, become a testimony. God gets glory from it. So does that mean that it's God's will for us to suffer so he can get the glory? You know I like to play the devil's advocate here.
No.
No, Chris? That's true. Okay, so God's will is that we have a great day every day, but Jesus said living in this sinful fallen world, we're going to have tribulation. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I got that right there on your note sheet, Romans 8:28. Yeah. And that's great. God can work all things for the good, but is it his will that we should suffer?
Yes.
Yes. So God's loves for us to suffer?
No.
No. Like I said, I love to play the devil's advocate.
But sometimes we learn through suffering.
We learn through suffering, yeah. We mature through suffering. Yeah, and as Sharon said, the way we handle it becomes a great testimony, brings glory to God. When I was studying this, and I've studied this before, but I came across a statement. I should have put it on your note sheet because it's such a good statement, but you have to write it on yourself, okay? But let me find it here, okay? God does not take pleasure when his people suffer, but it is his will that they do what is right, even if suffering is the result. So I would say it's not God's will that we should suffer, but it's God's will that we live right. And if suffering is the result, so be it. That's right. Jesus said, in this world you will have difficulty, tribulation, persecutions, but be of good courage because I've overcome the world. So that's how it comes down. It's not that it's God's will that I want you to suffer, but it's God's will that we do the right thing and live for him, and he knows that suffering is going to be a part of that. So you could say it's because we are doing God's will we're going to end up suffering, but not because he wants us to. And I thought of it this way. It's like a parent. Parents do not want their kids to suffer. If they do, they fall in that category we talked about at the beginning, mean people, right? Normal parents do not want their kids to suffer. But they want them to do what's right, even if suffering is the result, right? Yeah, it's true. That's true. Yeah. I mean, you got kids. Most of us are beyond having kids in school, grandkids in school, and they come home and say, so-and-so's mistreating me because I'm doing the right thing. Are you going to tell them, well, stop doing the right thing?
Right.
No. Do we want them to suffer? No. But we want them to do the right thing, even if suffering is going to end up being the result. Okay, but that doesn't mean we want them to suffer. And so it goes to, one of my favorite promises in Scripture. Sharon quoted it a minute ago, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So to wrap this up, I want to read one more quote that kind of summarizes this whole passage. It is not likely that we will suffer much if we're diligently trying to do what is good, but it could happen. If this is the case, we do not need to fear if we're serving Christ as Lord, because he is on our side and will take care of us and actually bless us for it. Because our response to persecution and mistreatment will be so different, we need to be ready to give an explanation of our faith and hope in Jesus Christ and the way it's changed our lives. To be effective in doing so, we must be sure to stay in right relationship with God and to give our explanation in a gentle and respectful way. Now, I'm going to give you not a warning, but maybe an anticipation. Our next lesson, I had actually planned to teach this as part of this lesson, is verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 22. It is probably one of the most difficult to understand passages in Scripture. Difficult only in the sense that we're not exactly sure what Peter's talking about. And Bible scholars for centuries have been debating about what exactly is Peter talking about here, because he talks about Jesus Christ going to preach to the spirits that are in prison, and it has something to do with Noah and his day. And so I encourage you to read about it this next week, and we're going to discuss it next week. And I can promise you that by the time we get done next week, we will have not solved the problem. But we'll have a better understanding of all the different viewpoints of what exactly it's talking about, okay, and how it applies to us. Because basically what the point that Peter's trying to make, whatever he is actually talking about, whatever event he's actually talking about here, the point is that Jesus suffered unjustly. And because he had victory, we can too, okay? So that's what we're going to look at next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together tonight. And God, I thank you that for most of us, maybe not everybody here or everybody who's listening, but for most of us, we don't suffer all that much for being a Christian. We may get a little bit of pushback and snide comments and mistreatment or whatever, but Lord, really, we don't suffer much. But Father, I thank you that to whatever degree we do, Lord God, you are on our side. You're going to take care of it. And Lord, maybe not ever look at it like that way, like, ha-ha, they're going to get theirs. But Father, I pray that you'd give us a heart of love and compassion to feel for those who, for whatever reason, would feel like they need to treat people badly. And Father, in the midst of whatever suffering we might face, or even if we don't face suffering, help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you and is a great testimony to the world around us. And help us to take advantage of the opportunities that you do give us to share about the hope that we have and to do it with the right attitude, Lord God. Even when people are pushing back, it makes us want to kind of respond in a different way. But Father, we thank you that you have reached out to us. You have chosen us. You have saved us, Lord, that you are on our side. And Father, we just give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.